If I would like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We are on Sunday nights doing what we have called the backstory of Jesus. That is, things about the Old Testament that make us realize it's not a separate book. It's not something entirely different. I remember that when I was arguing a point of doctrine with somebody when I was in Florida, they said to me, "You're arguing out of the Old Testament. That's not relevant to us in any way, shape, or form." Well, they should have told the Apostle Paul that as he was preaching the Old Testament throughout Turkey and throughout Greece and throughout the world. Not relevant. It is the backstory. It is the setup. It is what we do. As I have taught in three different schools the doctrine of the Old Testament, I can remember in Mississippi I had left a young man a test. He had missed the test and I had left a copy behind, and the principal administered the test to the young man. He was not the most brilliant guy in the world. He was just barely going to make it through. And I was helping him out as I always do help out. Bible class should not be what flunks you out of high school. And as we gave him the test, the principal came back to me and he said, "Look, he messed up your first question." And I said, "What? What is that?" "Your first question is, what's the theme of the Old Testament? Do you know what he put?" I said, "What?" "He put Christ." "What kind of craziness is that?" I say, "Brother, I'm afraid you'd fail my class because he's right. And you might not know it. It's not law. It's not the Jewish kingdom. It's Christ." We're looking at that through this section. We look at creation and how creation pointed to Christ, how the fall pointed to Christ and the promise of the seed of the woman. We looked at Abraham and how his faith was received and counted to him as righteousness, like the New Testament, because of God's covenant given to him. And we saw that covenantal ceremony of the oven passing through the pieces to remind us that the sins of God's people would be paid for by God himself. We see Isaac. We saw Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord and realizing that he could not deal with God unless he simply hung on. Another picture of Christ, another picture of how we receive our gospel by faith. We saw Moses in the burning bush, and we saw that he found the angel of the Lord, again the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in the bush, and he got called to a ministry because of the one who called to him from the bush, even Christ himself. By this time, we are in the middle of the book of Exodus, and we have seen the Exodus itself. It is a wonderful chapter in a difficult chapter of the life of the Jews. They were in Exodus in that 40-year trek, and they were at a place called Rephidim. And a very odd thing happened at Rephidim. They got really put out with God. They got really ticked off at Moses. And it's odd because they had been blessed and blessed and blessed. These are the people who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And yet they were doubting that God cared about them. These were the people who got quail when they asked for meat. These are the people who received water from the bitter waters that was pure. These are the people that had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They were blessed beyond measure, and yet they were going through hard times. In fact, isn't that life? Blessed beyond measure, but sometimes going through difficult times. We see in this wonderful story, and of course the whole chapter is wonderful, the rest of the chapter about Moses holding the staff up, all those things are glorious, and we see Christ all over this book. But in Exodus 17, we have a final rebellion, a pinnacle of their rebellion. Yes, it does actually get worse, but it is at an intolerable level here. Hear what Moses does. More importantly, hear what God does in Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What a story of a blessed people. But I would imagine we could recognize ourselves as blessed people who have issues with God. And that's the first thing I want to show you. All people, humankind, have issues with God. Now, I didn't say they had a reason for issues, but they have issues with God. It is the way of these people in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness because of their issues. What were they issuing about in verse 1? There's no water for the people to drink. They were in the desert. They were in the wilderness. They had been sustained every time. And saying, "Hey, Moses, we've got no water," is not in and of itself a bad thing. But look what they did in verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." We don't use that word very much, quarrel, do we? It's probably because it's hard to say. I know when I was a little guy, I couldn't get all those R's together in one place. It would always come out with too many W's instead of R's. Quarreled. They quarreled. It's probably a great translation because it is such a unique Hebrew word, because it is not your typical whining word. It's not your typical complaining word. It is a word in Hebrew that is used in cases of legal action. They were lodging a complaint. They were charging Moses with a legal action. It is proven that this is what was going on in verse 2 when Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Test, it's a simple word in Hebrew, but it is also a word that is used of prosecuting attorneys in the Hebrew tradition when they interviewed people who were supposed to give an answer. In other words, what they were saying is, "Okay, Moses, we've been quarreling for a couple of years here. We've been whining for a couple of years. Now we are laying a charge against you. We are official. We're drawing it up." And what Moses said they're doing is testing the Lord. They are, in and of itself, saying, "God, answer for yourself. Why are you doing this, God? What's wrong with you? You've got something wrong." Now, it catches us in our throat, doesn't it? Could we ever do that against God? I'd submit to you that we do it all the time. I submit to you that when we complain about life, when we tell God that He's been wrong, that He has gone wrong, that He has done something different, it is typical of humanity. In fact, I would say of lost humanity, it is what they do every day, because they deny God's existence and yet they complain and rail against something that's out there. People have issues with God. And what do they do? Do they say, "You know, we're probably sinners and we need to ask God to forgive us, so let's ask God to forgive us and maybe we might get some water"? Not even for a moment. They do the thing that was done from the garden and that we do every day. They blame shifted. What do? They blame shifted to Moses and right up the level to God. We like to do that, don't we? We like to blame others for our sin. Do we ever take the remote of our television and say, "Oh, where did I put it? I seem to have lost it"? What do we say? What did you do with the remote? What do we say? Somebody stole the remote. Somebody stole it. That's a good Jeff Foxworthy line. Somebody stole the remote. We say that, don't we? Something goes missing. It's the last person on the list, ourselves, that would ever get blamed. We do it. That's the same thing Adam did. You remember that, don't you? Adam, when he was confronted by God, "It's the woman you gave me, God." We're blame shifter by nature because we love ourselves so much. And what did Moses say in verse 4? Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Now, stoning was not the easier, normal way to get killed. You might think it's all over the Old Testament. Not so. It's there for official justice. If you see this picture, what you see is these people are taking Moses to lawsuit. But they're really blaming God. In verse 2, Moses points it out to them. "You may quarrel with me, but you're testing the Lord. You're testing His creation." When you get so angry about not being prettier or not being taller or not being more handsome or not even being smarter, you're blaming His commands when you feel as though somebody's making you do something you don't want to do. And in reality, the worst thing that they could have done is what they did in verse 7. Look at the very end of the passage. "Is the Lord among us or not?" God's not among us. Well, you know what happened in Exodus 1 through 16. How could they say that? The Passover? The Exodus? How could they say it? And yet they do. We as Christians know better than to accuse God, don't we? We do it indirectly at times. We get mad at our situation. We get mad at our state. We are angry people. And yet the world does this in a way of living. Listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For a modern man, the roles are reversed. He's the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, well, we're ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on the dock." We find a way to have issues, not even just with ourselves, but with other people and with God. Edmund Clowney, in his sermon on this particular passage, talks about what happened after World War II in Germany. There was a play written called The Sign of Jonah. And if you've ever read much of Edmund Clowney, you know he likes to quote this play on a regular basis. It was written by Gunter Rittenborn, and it was performed in West Germany shortly after World War II. The play not only asked the question, who's to blame for all this stuff in war, but it also, quoting Dr. Clowney, draws both the cast and the audience into the answer. No one is really to blame. A stormtrooper merely followed orders. An industrialist merely kept up production. A citizen simply didn't become involved. Yet in defending their own innocence, each of the accused becomes an accuser. All are guilty. Some are guilty by words, others by silence, some by what they did, others by what they did not do. And suddenly the accused accusers all take up another cry. We're to blame, yes, but we're not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame. God must go on trial. I would submit to you that this passage here tells us that that's exactly what's going on right here. God is being put on trial. And I would also tell you that I believe the world, in their unbelief, in their judgmentalism toward God Himself, by their unbelief, they have issues with God. The second thing I'd like to show you from Exodus 17 is God then meets us in court. God meets us in court. That's exactly what happened in Exodus 17. There wasn't a beautiful courthouse like we have in Colbert County for them to meet in. But they met there in court. It does seem like a dangerous thing to sue God, doesn't it? It does seem like not a smart thing. But that is exactly what they did. Yeah, they were hitting Moses first, but obviously Moses was God's man. And what happens when Moses goes back to them and says, they're about to stone me. They're about to give me a judicial punishment because we are here in the middle of nowhere and we have nothing to drink. God, they're accusing you and they're accusing me. Well, if I was God, what would I do? I know what I'd do. I'd just go and say, oh man, maybe I can find some other Hittites. Maybe I can go to China. Maybe I can find some other people. On the way out, I'd just zap the whole bunch of them. You can see later in Exodus, God sometimes comes very close to doing that. But what does he do in verse 5? And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff in which you struck the Nile, and you'll go. Behold, I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb. We might not notice just by reading it that this is an actual legal account of what happens in a Hebrew court. This is what goes on. And what is God saying? Pass on. Stand among them and walk in front of them. Take the elders, the judges, and go before them. And then go before them to the rock. It is well known to archaeologists and ancient Hebrew theologians that when people were accused, they stood upon a rock. It wasn't like sitting at the table in front of the Perry Masons. It wasn't sitting up at the witness chair. As C.S. Lewis says, in England, the word is used the dock. But in Hebrew, to stand upon the rock means you're the one who's being accused. You're the one that has to give an answer. How incredible is this? God says, okay, let's take the judges, let's go to court, and I will stand on the rock. Well, if we weren't getting ahead of ourselves, we might say, God is about to give them what for? He's going to stand up as the accused and turn the whole thing right back on them. That's what he should do. I almost hope that he would do it. But what does he do? Take the staff. Well, what's the staff? We know the staff. He struck the Jordan. The water subsided. He struck the Red Sea. The water subsided. The staff wasn't just shepherd's material. It is a sign of leadership, the sign of God's authority, the sign of the power given to Moses by God. It was given to Moses to uphold him in his doubts. You remember Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We talked about it last time. And the staff was not just a shepherd's rod, but it was the very sign of God's presence. It was indeed the very sign of God's authority. And look what happens in verse 6. And you shall strike the rock. Isn't that stunning? We can't miss the symbolism here. God is saying, you accuse me, I will stand on the dock, and you may carry out punishment on me. It seems almost foolish, doesn't it? They should lose this trial. Whoever has sinned against God, whoever has complained against God, whoever has not believed in God, who has made little of God, who has disobeyed God, we should be on the rock. But God says, I will stand on the rock. We should be there. In verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? What shall I do with these people? Well, we should be sent to a place of punishment. Philip Ryken, in his chapter on this particular chapter, says, their sin was threefold. They demanded God's provision. They didn't accept it. They didn't ask for it. They demanded God's provision. I wonder if I've done that before. They denied God's protection. They were saying, we got no water out here. We're all here by ourselves. We got nothing out here. They denied that God was even there. And they doubted God's promises. The book of Hebrews talks about these very people, and it talks about them this way in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We belong on the rock. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The rod should come down on them. But God goes to the rock. I think one of the most amazing phrases in all the book of Exodus is right here, verse 6. I will stand before you on the rock, and you shall strike the rock. If we miss the legal undertones of this passage, we miss the shock of it. God stands on the place of the accused. You do know that in the Old Testament, one of the names for God was the rock, my rock. Deuteronomy 32:31, for their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. Our rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. We see that repeated in the Psalms. Jesus, God is our rock. God is our rock. But God goes to the rock. He stands on the rock. And he gets the retribution. In Ritterborn's play, at the end of the play that I mentioned that Dr. Clowney uses so frequently, they actually try God in this play in Germany afterward, in the play, of course. They find him guilty, and he's sentenced. And here's the sentence by an angry judge. We sentence him to become a human being, a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die, and he shall lose a son, and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. You can't miss it, can you? The curse of all the wrong things that happened in World War II, Ritterborn says, should be borne by God. And then at the end, he realizes, as those who watch his play realized, he did. He did. He did. Take the sentence. And what is that sentence? That's the third thing I want to tell you. And the sentence is life. And I could use it in two different ways. What was the sentence? He struck the rock and water should come out of it. The symbolism is clear to them. God takes the punishment for us. Just like back in Genesis 15, when Abraham made the covenant and the oven went between the pieces, that was a clear symbolism that even in the midst of our darkest sin, God himself takes the punishment. We are confirmed in that interpretation by 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, when Paul is talking about those people who were there in Sinai. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. You know, by the time Jesus came, a real student of the Old Testament shouldn't have missed it, should they? They shouldn't have said, what? The Savior's got to die? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's part of the pattern. It's part of the picture of the Old Testament. It is part of the gospel. What great principle is taught by Exodus 17 that is the heart of the gospel? Punishment goes to God by substitution. It is the theme of the ages. It is the theme of humanity. It is the hope for every single person in this room that your sin will be taken out upon Christ, our substitute. So Jesus, he didn't just get life. He got death. But what do we get? Well, what does it say they got in verse 6 of Exodus 17? The water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. We get to drink, even though we're the ones who are in the wrong. We get the life of Jesus, even though we're the sinners. It's incredible. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? How can it be that I should gain? How can it be? Did God just think this up when Jesus showed up on earth? This was part of the plan from the beginning. And in the Old Testament, He gives us little pictures of it. And even in John 19, when they shoved the spear up into the side of our Savior, what came out? Water and blood. Water and blood is a sure sign, doctors tell us, that the patient is dead. But it's also the beautiful symbolism of what we get in Jesus. The blood that cleanses all from sin. And the water, what can wash away my sin? The blood of Jesus and the flowing of water. What does John chapter 4 say? Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then in John chapter 7, wonderful passage in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We get the life eternal, and we get the satisfaction of the living water. Eternal life, joy, the washing away of our sins, the Holy Spirit's power. You probably heard, haven't you, of how Jesus spoke this at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know the Feast of Tabernacles, don't you? Zechariah says the Feast of Tabernacles is like heaven. It is everybody coming down to Jerusalem, one of those three festival times a year. They set up booths. You can't even walk through the streets, little tents there, and people are essentially partying all week long. They're having a great time, but they're having a great time realizing that it is God who has saved us. In the Feast of Tabernacles, every single day, the chief priest would go up into the altar and grab a golden pitcher. And they would take the golden pitcher down off the temple to the pool of Siloam, and they would fill up the pitcher, and they would walk back up to the temple, and they would pour it out. All along the celebrants of the Feast of Tabernacles are celebrating this very moment, this time that we're talking about in Exodus 17, the water that God gave, and people are yelling and screaming. It's apparently kind of a party when they do this. And they go down and the high priest gets it, and there's thousands of people taking him back to the top, and then he pours it out at the top of the temple, and everybody cheers, and then they go back to their little booths and have a great time for the rest of the day. On the seventh day, they do pretty much the same thing. They get the golden pitcher. They go down the pool of Siloam. They get the water. But when they get to the altar on the seventh day, the last day of the feast, they go round the altar seven times. They got this Jericho thing going on, I think. They go around it seven times, and then another priest comes out with a big, big jar of wine to celebrate God's grace and peace. And the high priest gets it and he holds it up, and people say, hold it higher. There's a bunch of cheering. And the priest, I guess they get a tall one, he holds it up as high as they can so that thousands of people in front of the temple can see it, because it is said that it is incredibly good luck to see the water being poured out of the golden pitcher. And as he gets it to its very height, as high as he can go, so that people can say, suddenly there's a hush that comes over the crowd. And when the hush comes over the crowd and he's about to pour it out, the man, Jesus Christ, calls out the very verses I just read. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Ooh. This guy is the man, isn't he? not such a wilting flower as sometimes we call him, at the very pinnacle. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, because what I give them will never go away. This story should shock us, the story in Exodus, and delight us at the same time. It should make us happy and it should make us sad. Because I think most of us recognize ourselves in those people. Don't you? I do. I am a complainer. My best friend in seminary said it was his spiritual gift. I told you about that. Spiritual gift was criticism and complaint. And I could see that. Good old John, he was quite a complainer. But we need to remember what it's really like. One of the great hymns of the faith, O Sacred Head, says this: what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. We're at fault. Jesus gets punished. This is your gospel. If you don't know Christ, you stand upon the rock today. You do. Because you will be punished for your sins. And I have declared it to you so many times from this place. Every sin gets punished. Everyone. There's no get out of jail free card. Either you get punished for your sins or somebody else does. And Exodus 17 points us to the rock who is Jesus, who takes your punishment. But you've got to believe in him. You've got to be one of his people. You've got to say, Jesus, be my substitute. Be my rock. Be my deliverer. You've got to trust in him. And you've got to give your life to him in order for him to be your rock. Today, if you hear his voice, interestingly enough, in Psalm 95, it uses this very phrase in the very context of those who are out in the desert. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But Christian, I want you also to see the pattern. Are we starting to see some of those patterns in the Old Testament? The Old Testament calls out to us and says, it's coming, grace is coming, grace is coming. It shows us the sacrifice, it shows us the benefit, and it shows us that we'll never be satisfied with anything other than Jesus. Jesus is the water that refreshes us. Everything else is temporary. Jeremiah said that the people who rebel against God have got broken cisterns, cracked pitchers that don't hold water. The only thing you need for life is Christ's love given to you. Kent Hughes uses as an illustration of this C.S. Lewis's children's novel, The Silver Chair. And he talks about a girl named Jill going to drink. She's run so hard and she's running into a forest, running away from a lion that we know as Aslan. She wears herself out, is about to die of thirst. And she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance. She approaches it and is ready to go to the brook. But right there in front of the brook, she sees the lion. She's terrified of the lion. Here's the dialogue. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind maybe going away while I do? The lion answered only with a look and a very low growl. Jill gazed at his motionless bulk and realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had become a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as though it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you'll die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could ever do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream. She knelt down and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You want water like that? You got to go by the lion. The lion who is fearsome, and yet he is good. It is Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and you will be satisfied. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for this picture in the Old Testament of what Jesus is going to do. And we pray, Father, that as we are complainers and whiners, we would revel in the fact that you indeed gave us your Son to die. If he died for us, Father, what is there that we cannot give to him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.